Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
And turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I'm going to begin sharing with you today some of what I shared yesterday at the worship conference at Summit Bible College. And I warned Heidi and I warned them both. I said, you know, you might hear a little bit of what you heard today again tomorrow. And I was just very thankful that they both came and were there. But I just felt as I was preparing this, that there was something that our body needed, something out of it that our body needed. And yet I'm really reluctant to just to preach a message again the second time just to do it. And so I was really praying about it and seeking the Lord about it. And this morning as I was waking up, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And I mean, I was like not even quite conscious yet. And how can I say this? Because it's a hard thing sometimes to try to communicate to you what the Spirit of God says. God doesn't always communicate in words. It's more of impressions. And I was waiting on the Lord yesterday. Just, God, what do you want? Whatever you want. I've got other things to share, other things that I felt like the Lord had put on my heart. But this morning, like I said, as I was waking, just as consciousness was barely coming to my mind, the Lord began to speak to me. And of course, we see what's going on in our nation. We see the troubles that we're having. And I, as a believer, as one who, along with the rest of us, is commissioned to allow our light to shine and make a difference in the world, I've been concerned. And sometimes you can let the weight of that rest on you in an unhealthy way. Because how many of you know, regardless of what's going on in our nation, Jesus has not fallen off the throne. Amen? Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but God never gets forced out of office. Can you say amen? And so even though we see things that trouble us, things that alarm us, the Lord spoke to me this morning and He said this to me. This is the best way I can say it to you. He said, what my people do in response to me is far more important than what's going on in the world. And really, we are the light of the world. Amen. We are the ones whom God has placed to be salt and light to make a difference. Amen. And so I really felt that there were some things that we shared yesterday in the worship conference that were so crucial, so important, that I wanted to share them with you. And I just pray that God will put the same import on your heart about these things that He did in my heart. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, let me give you a little backstory here. Most of you are familiar with it. But this is really a story that's culminating after a couple of generations. David had wanted to build God a temple, but because of his life and the nature and direction in which he went, God said, it's not going to be for you to do, but rather it's going to be for your son to build me a temple. And so, of course, we know that Solomon was a great builder. David had established the kingdom, and there was much bloodshed as a result of that, obviously. And so Solomon came behind and was really the builder of Israel. And he built his palace, and he built the temple of God, both wonderful, I mean, wonders of the ancient world, filled with gold and majesty and glory, you can understand. David had basically saved up the finance and resources to put toward the temple. And I guarantee you, ain't a building in town, ain't a building in the country that looked anything like the temple of God when it got done. The wealth and riches. In fact, one of the kings got in trouble for allowing one of the kings to come in and see all the wealth of the temple. Hezekiah got in trouble for it. So it was a majestic temple. And so here we kind of come to the very culmination. The temple has been built, the work has been complete, and they're here now at last to dedicate this temple to God. And so we read, and I'm reading this passage out of the New American Standard Translation because there's some words that are literally in the Hebrew I wanted to bring out. 2 Chronicles 5, starting with verse 11. When the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to division, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets, in unison with the trumpeters and singers, were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they had praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And I wanted to read it out of that very little translation because, unfortunately, the New King James, as much as I like it, kind of softens the blow of that last verse. It says they could not continue ministering, but literally in the Hebrew, the Old King James, the New American Standard, and other bring it out, that what happened was the glory of God came in such intensity that they could no longer stand in the presence of that glory. They could not stay upright. And of course, any of us who've been in any kinds of services where the glory of God's come in and received ministry, there are times you just simply cannot stand in the presence of God. I've not only been on the receiving end of that, I've been on the ministering end of that, where after laying hands on one or two people, that anointing, that glory was so strong, I could no longer keep my feet. And like we said yesterday, I don't think you have to be a scholar to realize that what's happening here is powerful and good. Can you say amen? Something right happened on this day because God endorsed what they did. Amen. And of course, you can kind of take a look at what they did, and you can kind of see the liturgy or the order of service and the things that we did. But I think it's very clear that God showed up in response to what was going on in the temple that day. And I'm not just talking about the mechanics or the order of service or the particular songs they sang, you know, singing the right song in the right order. There's some things that are important about that because we respond a certain way to certain kinds of worship. And the more we can invest ourselves into it, of course, it helps to bring the presence of God down. But I'm not just talking about the mechanics of worship. I'm not just talking about, you know, the most current songs and singing the most special way or whatever else. I mean, those things are good. But I'm telling you what, I've been in churches where it was quite primitive as far as what they were able to do for worship. I go back to my times in traveling ministry. I was in East LA, and there was one particular church there. I used to love to preach there because the people were just so open. It was the easiest place to preach. And yet they had no worship team. They had no worshipers. I don't even know if they had anybody could really sing in tune. I don't know. It didn't seem to bother them all that much. But they would come out and frequently they would open up and just sing maybe one song. And that song without fail was, "The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power." An old Andre Crouch song, some of you might remember. And the funny thing was they didn't even sing it right. Obviously, whoever had heard it and learned it, had forgotten the way the real melody went. So they kind of had their revised version of, you know, "The Blood Will Never Lose Its Power." But I'm telling you, one or two refrains in, it was obvious the glory of God was in that place. And obviously, they would sing that song once or twice and turn it over to us. And I mean, there was already a tremendous liberty to preach and to teach and to minister and the flow in the Holy Ghost. So it's not always about the liturgy. It's not always about the mechanics or how we do it, or did we do it in 4-4 or 6-8 or whatever, you know, that kind of stuff that we get bound up with, you know. But rather, it has to do with something a lot more deep and fundamental with what's happening in the human heart. And that's really what's taking place here. Something on a much deeper level invited God's presence to come into the temple in that degree of glory. Can you say amen? I want you to look at this word glory. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. It's the Hebrew word kabod or kabod. And it literally means weighty or heavy. Now, why does it mean that? I think if you've ever, like I said, been in the presence of God where He comes in great might and glory, you know exactly why it says that. Because we feel His glory come in like a weight, like a heaviness, sometimes a tangible peace. Sometimes so much so that it's hard to even stir or move about. Amen. And I love it when we sense the presence of God in that tremendous real way. Over the years of traveling ministry particularly, but also in my first church, and then subsequently in other times as well. But I think back particularly in the traveling ministry, because our time there was going out and doing Holy Ghost meetings and teaching churches how to cultivate the move of the Spirit and so forth. And so I remember one particular meeting in Virginia, and I was traveling with my companion at that time doing joint Holy Ghost meetings with him. On this particular night, I took the service. Sometimes we would preach in tandem. But on this particular night, I kind of took the whole thing. And I was preaching on creating an atmosphere conducive to the presence and power of God. And as I'm preaching along that line, I shared a prophecy that was given by a woman that was really a true prophet of God. She and Brother Hagin would oftentimes minister together. And she actually passed away between my first and second year of school. So I only got to listen to her a little bit or be in a couple of her meetings. But she was legendary in Tulsa. Her name was Jeannie Wilkerson. And she prophesied once about the presence of God and that, about the environment necessary to create an atmosphere conducive to the presence of God. But one of the things she said in that prophecy was that in the Garden of Eden, when the atmosphere was right, God would come down in the cool of the day and fellowship with Adam and have communion with him. But then she kind of flipped it on its head and said, but also Sodom and Gomorrah, the atmosphere of those cities cried out to heaven and also demanded a response. And God's presence came down in awful judgment. And this is how she ended that prophecy. She said, for good or ill, atmosphere doth call. And there are times where a city can create an atmosphere, a church can create, we can create in our own lives an atmosphere that brings the presence of God for good or ill. Can you say amen? Sometimes God has to deal with us. Now, it's always good if He's dealing with us and getting things out of us. But I'm just saying, sometimes it's a pleasant experience and sometimes it's a frightful experience in the sense that we stand in awe of the fear of God. Can you say amen? And thank God through Jesus we have mercy. Can you say amen? But there are times where God comes and it's just joy and rejoicing and it's exciting and fun. But there's other times God comes as in a fearful, awful thing. And I don't mean in a bad way. I'm just saying that sometimes He comes in such majesty and awe. And I remember that particular service in Virginia. Oh my goodness. Something between the word being delivered and the response of the people, the glory of God came in that place. And I've had many a meeting where I saw the glory of God. I saw, as it were, like a haze or a cloud over the people. I've been in some meetings where it was so conspicuous, and other people have seen it too. In fact, when we did our healing school a while back, Marie and I both talked about one particular night as we were ministering the word, you could see that cloud, that haze, as it were. And that night, the glory of God came in such strength. And after I shared that prophecy, my friend got up and he said, tonight I sense that because of the environment that has been created, God's glory is here. And obviously it was in a very unique way. The pastor later told me, he said, that was in the top two or three services I've ever been in experiencing the presence of God. And in the midst of all that, suddenly the Spirit of God moved on me and I ministered to one individual. God gave me a word of knowledge that there was somebody there that had a kidney condition. And when I finally called that out, a young man came down the aisle, and he was a very tall man, but he looked very pale and drawn, and you could tell he was not well. And so I laid hands on him, and you can understand in that glory, in that presence, he fell so strong. And I mean, he just laid there for, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes under the first row of seats. And when he finally managed to kind of come to himself and stand up, we gave another dose. Boom! Out he went. I think we did it three different times. They finally turned the lights out on the guy. Meeting was over. They had to leave. Pastor took him under, you know, kind of by the waist and walked him out. He said, Brother Randy, his skin was vibrating under my hand. Friday night comes. We start having testimony meetings because we had an unusual measure of healings that week. And it was right at the beginning of the testimonies. He came bounding down. He looked like a gazelle. Bounding down the center aisle, took the mic from me, and he said, I was diagnosed with the same degenerative kidney condition that killed my mother. He said, when I got that diagnosis, I knew it was a death sentence on my life. But to look at him, I mean night and day, because of the glory of God, because of the presence of God. Amen. Hallelujah. And I don't know about you, but I'm hungry to have that presence in that measure, in our house, in my life. That's why I told Megan and Heidi, you might just have to listen to this again. Because there's something that God's wanting to do. I don't want all my stories about the great experiences I've had in the glory of God to be past history. I want them to be current reality. Amen. Can you say amen? And I can tell you story after story. In fact, sometimes when I'm around Rick, he'll start sharing stories I've long forgotten. And of course, I'm sure any of us who have been involved in reading about church history, we've heard these kinds of stories before. But I want that weightiness of God's glory to visit my life. But it requires me doing some things to provoke that kind of response from heaven. And I'm going to go slow with this. We might go a week or two with this because I'm not going to get in a rush. I want something to be planted on the inside of us that cultivates a desire, amen, and a hunger. When I pastored my first church, we began to cultivate this in the people. I had been raised Southern Baptist. I got filled with the Holy Ghost on April Fool's Day, 1984. And God just began to do a work in my life. And I remember being around Brother Hagin's ministry, and I saw things at Rhema I could never write home about. I tell my Baptist parents about some of the things that I'm seeing transpire in the presence of God. Some of the manifestations of the Spirit that I saw were just mind-blowing to my little Baptist mind. feeling the power of God come upon me, experiencing the power of God, learning and having experiences in prayer, things that I just had no real vocabulary for. It was just so new to my experience. But I hungered for that. And I would hear Brother Hagin tell testimonies of experiences he had been in and church services he had been in. Things that had happened to him. And I got so hungry for the reality of that glory. You know, there's a price tag placed on some of these things. If we want it, we got to be willing to pay the price. Brother Hagin, you say to us all the time, God's not putting on any 99-cent sales. If you want the same glory that they've had in days gone by, we've got to be willing to pay the same price they paid. And yet we're in a generation that doesn't really want to talk about sacrifice or consecration or commitment or crucifying the flesh. Amen. I mean, these are words that are, you know, what do they call them in the college? These are, I forget, they're little safe zones. You know, you can't say anything they disagree with, and they call them trigger words. And if you say something, they get all offended and they got all nervous. And it's like, you know, there's some things in the church today that are trigger words. You start talking about crucifying the flesh. Brother, I think you got a bad spirit today, Pastor. You just need to repent, get right with God. But how many of you know there is a price to some of these things? And I was sharing with the group yesterday that, you know, when we would begin to just lift our hands and worship, and our hearts were so hungry. We were spending much time in prayer, and we didn't earn God's presence through our prayer, you understand. But it was just that desire. It was all reflective of a price we wanted to pay because we wanted something from heaven more than the usual. We didn't want to just do church. We wanted something powerful from heaven. And I want that today. You know, the Bible says that when Moses was in that glory, he came down from the mountain, didn't even know that his face shone. And I remember my secretary that was in that church. She had such tremendous experiences. I'll share one a little bit. But I remember it was not uncommon after some of those Sunday evening meetings when the glory of God came in with such strength and power that she would go to work the next day. She worked in the very building where we held services on the second floor, really, literally right above our church. And sometimes her colleagues would say, "You went to church last night." She said, "Well, I go to church every Sunday night." She said, "Yeah, but you're glowing." Now, that's pretty good. I mean, if anybody's glowing on a Monday morning, you've got a blessing on Sunday night. Can I get a witness? But there was something about her countenance that reflected that time in the presence of God. And I remember, you know, we would be there, and I really did not know a lot about these things. I just had a hunger. And there would be times where God would respond to that, and our church's hunger, and we just kept talking about this stuff and cultivating this desire in people's hearts. And I remember there were times the presence of God would come in and I didn't know what to do. But I wasn't going to rush past it. It's kind of like when somebody really important, you know, comes in your presence and they finally are giving you audience. You don't want to just say, "Well, God, I wish I had time." You know, and blow past that. So it's like God had stepped in the building. You knew He did. So I thought, why don't we just give Him the floor? And we would just get quiet. Sometimes we'd get quiet for 10, 15 minutes. As a pastor, that'll make you nervous. Because, you know, there's always someone who's not kind of keyed into what God's doing. And they're kind of like, "What's He doing, man? We got, you know, what?" That kind of thing. But I remember we had some people from Wycliffe Translators that were there. They were, you know, people who go off into these foreign parts of the world and translate the Bible in languages of tribes that don't have a Bible. And they said, "Boy, we so appreciate how you just honored the presence of God tonight." And we did. We just waited in His presence. And it wasn't long after that that we began having these services I'm talking about that went 4 and 5 hours. And you would think after that, God, people would be in a rush to get home. I'm telling you, we'd have 4-hour services and people would hang around another hour to talk about what God did the last 4 hours. It was just amazing. But we were hungry. Something that happened in this building this day when they were honoring God and worshiping God evoked a response from heaven that was not typical. And if we want church not as usual, if we don't want an atypical kind of service, if we don't want an atypical kind of church, we're going to have to do something with our lives as a response to heaven that is not atypical, that is not casual, that is not just what everybody else is doing. Amen. And I'm telling you, there's a worthy reward in that. Amen. There wasn't a week that went by in our church, I'm talking about that first church, where we didn't get somebody healed of something. Not a week. Some churches have salvations like that. You know, they get somebody saved every time. We got somebody healed every week, it seemed like. We'd have people come into our services that had no clue that they were going to actually run into God when they came to church. And He would follow them out the building. I'll share some of those stories in a little bit. But I'm serious. I mean, just an amazing experience with God. I want to go back to this idea of weightiness. How many know there's some people in the world whom you could meet that have a certain gravity, a certain dignity, a certain weightiness to them? For example, let me give you a good example. If you were to meet the Queen, if you were to have an audience with the Queen, how many of you know you don't just get ushered into her presence and say, "Hey, Queenie, how you doing?" Not if you want to stay very long. There are people who will escort you out. They got ushers there too. And they will escort you out of the building. Amen. In fact, long before you would ever meet the Queen, they would give you an orientation. You would meet with someone who would teach you the protocol of royalty. Because there are some things you're expected to do in the presence of the Queen. And there are some things you dare not do in the presence of the Queen. And how many of you know you don't meet her at a drive-in or a burger joint? You would meet her probably at some place like Buckingham Palace or somewhere equally intimidating. And long before you came into her presence, you would be ushered down halls and chambers that would display the might of the British Empire. They would be adorned with the photographs of previous kings and queens and prime ministers. And you would be awestruck by the weight and history and majesty and glory of the British Empire, which has existed for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. Amen? You would see the riches of the kingdom on display. Things that had come in by virtue of gifts from other kingdoms, or maybe even paid tribute in the days that they had a worldwide vast empire. So long before you came into the presence of the Queen, you'd already be cowed and intimidated. And I've heard any number of VIPs, actors, actresses, different people, heads of state, who said that it is an intimidating experience because you realize that you're in the presence of someone of weight. You're in the presence of somebody who represents a certain measure of glory, we would say. Amen. We use words like gravitas or dignity to communicate that this isn't just somebody you just stroll up and say, "Hey, how's it going?" Amen. That encounter makes an impression on you that you never forget. Now magnify that a million times over, and you don't even come close to the majesty and the weight and the glory and the dignity of God. Can you say amen? Go with me to Revelation chapter 4, if you will. I want to look at verses 1 through 8. This is a scene that you might see if you were ushered in to God's presence. And this is a scene you and I will one day see. In fact, actually, I believe that prophetically speaking, this is a picture of the rapture of the church and what we see when we arrive in the throne room of God. Notice this, Revelation chapter 4, starting with verse 1. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Let me stop there and just say, this is an unworldly scene. You've got things going on we have no language for. And that's why he said there was thunderings and lightnings and voices. And I mean, what is this? There's nothing comparable on earth to compare with what he's seeing. No wonder on more than one occasion, John like plants his face in the ground and tries to worship one of the elders, tries to worship one of the angels. This is just over the top. And it doesn't communicate it as well in just reading about it as if you had been there. Can you say amen? But notice verse 6. "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." What in the world is that? "The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things and by Your will they exist and were created. This isn't someone who started a natural human empire of nations. This is someone who started it all. Before God said, "Let there be light," there was nothing. It's not like there was a lot of empty space. There was nothing. And He spoke time and space into being with the word of His mouth. This is the man. It doesn't get any bigger. It doesn't get any higher. This is the first cause of all things. And this is the throne of worship. And this is a scene that continues again and again and again. As they continually offer worship, the elders and the angels, before the throne of God. And it's completely appropriate in the light of the glory and the weight of Him who sits on the throne. You might recognize these living creatures from other places in the Scriptures. They show up at other places. In fact, go to Isaiah 6, if you will. And we'll see another instance where these living creatures show up. Isaiah 6, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. This is really Isaiah's calling. This is how he's called and launched into the ministry. In Isaiah 6, starting with verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." Let me stop and say something here. This is a time of great national mourning. Uzziah was a good king. He made some mistakes, but he was a good king. And so you could say that good rulership had just gone by the wayside. And this is a time of national mourning. This is a time where the future of the nation's in question. Does that ring a bell? And yet, while what seems to be a good thing is going by the wayside, Isaiah gets this image of this eternal kingdom that's going nowhere, that is strong and in place and sovereign. And so he sees this and says in, where did I stop? Verse 2. "Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings." Here they are again. "With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And the one cried the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke," or with that glory. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Did this make an impression on Isaiah? Yeah, it changed his life forever. You get a real, genuine glimpse of the glory of God. It does two things. Not only does it show you who God is, but it shows you who you are and where you are. And Isaiah saw himself in the light of the glory of God and said, "I am undone." And of course, an angel came down and touched his mouth with a burning ember from the fire, and his lips were cleansed, and God commissioned him forth to go forth and proclaim His will over the nation. And it was a heavy calling, and that's why he needed to see the glory. That's why he needed to see this unchangeable kingdom, because his call was, you go tell them, but they won't hear. You go show them, but they won't see. You know, it really doesn't matter how the world responds in one sense. God ain't going out of business. Things from an eternal perspective are not going to change. What the nation does or does not do has nothing to do with what we are to do in response to God. Amen. And let me tell you this, no matter how much we get a negative picture through media and news, and sometimes we just have to realize that there's so many lies being thrown at us that we don't even really know what's going on. But I promise you this, there are people out there that are hungry for God. Hungry, they don't even know if to call it that, but they're hungry for reality. What they got ain't working. And they want something real. They want something they can base their life on. Something clean, something free of the junk and the dross that they've had in their lives all these years. And there's an answer for them. And if we will respond to God and be a reflection of His glory in the earth, then they, through the church, can become aware of that reality. Can you say amen? Oftentimes we talk about giving glory to God. We talked about the glory of God, but what does it mean to give glory to God? Kind of an unusual statement, really, when you think about it. What does it mean? Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I want to look at just a couple of verses here in the light of what it means to give glory to God. 1 Chronicles 16, 28 and 29. It says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So here we see this idea of giving glory to God connected with worship, with bringing offerings, really making sacrifices. But what does it really mean to give glory to God? Yesterday when I was ministering this message, it was a worship seminar. And one of the first comments, I was kind of amazed at how many things I said were reiterated by the guy who came behind me, and wasn't even there in the deal when I was sharing. But one of the things both of us communicated was that worship is not just a thing we do. It is a life we live. Because oftentimes we think of worshiping as an activity. But it's more than that. Worshiping is an activity. We come to church, we worship God, we have a worship service, but really our lives are to be a life of worship. Can you say amen? So much of what I say is going to be really in the light of that. The idea behind giving glory to God literally means to give weight to God. What does that mean? One thing it means, this is not some frivolous activity that has little consequence. This is something of great weight. It might be good to ask ourselves this in the light of living a life of worship to God, or of even offering our worship to God. Think of this question. Is the weight of our devotion equal to the glory of Him to whom we offer our worship? I want to say it again. Is the weight of our devotion equal to the weight or the glory of Him to whom we offer our worship? Again, we don't want to just have church. We want to have an experience with God. And the more intentional I am about realizing and recognizing the weight and the glory of the one before whom I stand, the greater degree of glory I will experience in His presence. I'm not just coming to God holding something of myself back. I'm not coming in half measures. I'm coming to Him with the full weight of my devotion because He deserves no less. Can you say amen? The Hebrew word for worship literally is very simple. It means to bow down. To bow down. Literally, it means to fall flat or to prostrate oneself. You face plant. Basically what worship means. Of course, it doesn't just mean it physically. It does mean that. But also metaphorically. The idea that we humble ourselves before God. It doesn't mean to grovel, to beg favor per se. But it means we just come with an honest acknowledgement of the weight of the one before whom we are worshiping. It carries the idea of demonstrating submission to. How many of you know you don't just get down on your face in front of anybody? Amen? In fact, if someone said, bow before me, you think, you presumptuous little snot. Amen? I mean, we don't just bow down before anybody. It takes somebody of weight, of worth, right? Before we would humble ourselves to that degree. In fact, this idea of worship carries the idea of ascribing worth to or attributing worth to. The old Anglo-Saxon word for worship was worth-ship, meaning that we offer worth to Him. We honor Him because He is worthy. And I love this definition. It means giving a full-weighted response to. We give a full-weighted response to God. It means that when we come before God, we do so responding appropriate to the person before whom we are coming. We don't do it flippantly. We don't do it frivolously. How do you know in the Old Testament there was a very strict protocol as to how you came before the presence or carried the presence of God? And let me just put it this way. You didn't get a second chance to do it wrong. Amen. People who failed to come before God the right way didn't have a second chance to come before Him the wrong way. Amen. And so, in fact, I want to kind of take a look at that out of one of the passages here in just a moment. But why was that the case? Because God's not like just anybody else. We're not just strolling up in the presence of someone. We're coming before Almighty God. I'm not saying any of these things to try to create some kind of sense of fear in the sense of putting a distance between us and God. Because thank God through the blood of Jesus, we have access to His glory. We have access to His presence. We belong there because of Jesus. And the presence of God is a place of great joy and rejoicing. And thank God because of Jesus we have access. But that takes nothing away from the fact that our God is weighty and deserves a full-weighted response of our devotion and our obedience to Him. Can you say amen? What we want to realize is that sometimes we have a lot of religious pretense going on. It could be in a service. It could be in our lives. You know, we have our jargon, for example. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. You know, and we carry our Bibles and we have the bumper stickers and we have all this stuff going around that looks like one thing, but how many of you know it could be something else? So not always does the religious pretense with which we dress our lives up or how we come to church reflect a full-weighted response of our devotion to God, and yet it should. Amen? I hear people say this a long time. Well, you know, I worship the Lord in my own way. And I know what they mean, and there's a truth to that in one sense. Because when God's presence shows up, or when I'm worshiping God, I'm not necessarily doing it like the guy in the seat next to me. Even if we're both worshiping very sincerely, there are times, I shared the other day, there are times where I just feel impressed to get on my knees. But the guy who's not on his knees next to me, it doesn't mean he's not worshiping sincerely. But I do think we need to ask ourselves, who is it we're really here to honor? And to whom are we really giving glory? Are we doing God's thing, or are we doing it our own way? And as we'll see, probably next week when we get into the New Testament, that there are certain ways even we in the New Covenant are supposed to worship God. There's something about His presence that should provoke a certain kind of response, an appropriate response from us. Amen? I want you to turn to Leviticus 9 with me, if you will. And we're going to just cherry pick a couple of verses going through here because we can't look at the whole thing for time's sake. But I want you just to see the response of the people to the presence of God. And then notice some consequences of what happened when they didn't approach properly. Leviticus 9:6. And again, realize we're not just talking about worshiping. We're not saying that if we don't sing the right song or if we don't do it, we're not talking about God getting angry at us. We're talking about a life of worship. Saying that we're not just going to do things our way, but we're going to be responsive to God and honor Him and realize that His way is always best. Amen? So these things are typical, and these things kind of teach us lessons in life and how to offer a life of worship to Him. But notice Leviticus 9:6 says, "Then Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you.'" In other words, if you do this, God will do this. And so if you read on from 9:6, they offer their sacrifices and they follow God's prescriptions for worship. And then in verse 24 it says, "And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces." How many of you know this was not a rehearsed response? This wasn't like God, it's like Moses saying, "Okay, God's going to come. This is a prize party for God. So in three, we jump out and say, 'Happy birthday.'" No, this is not some pre-prepared response. They do what God says. All of a sudden, He really shows up in majesty and glory and fire. And all of a sudden, man, they are face planting in the carpet. That is a genuine response of worship to God. But then notice what happens next. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. This says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," in other words, these are priests, "each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron," this is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Everything was good until they presumed to do things their own way. Assuming that if I do things my way, if I do whatever I want to do, I can get the same blessing as if I follow God's prescriptions. And God said, no. It doesn't work like that. This isn't the only case where we see something like this. I have the reference, but I don't think we'll turn to it for time's sake. Maybe next week we might glance at it. But in 1 Samuel 6:1-11, the same thing happens to David. David wants to get the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And so, you know, his intent is good. But again, not all good intentions get you there. Amen. And so, there was something about the way David did it. What did David do? Well, you know, he said, "Let's go get the Ark of God." He got all excited about it. He said, "Let's throw it on the back of my Chevy pickup and we'll bring it to Jerusalem." And so that's kind of what he did. He threw it on the back of the cart. Well, you don't carry the presence of God on a cart. The presence of God had to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. There was a very particular prescription as to how you carried God's presence. And rather than consult God's way, David said, "I'll do it my way." And what happened was, as the ark was going over the threshing floor and shook, Uzzah, who was standing beside it, good intentions again, reached out to steady the ark, and he was smote dead. And the Bible said David got angry, but he also feared the Lord. But you know, he feared the Lord at the wrong time. He should have feared the Lord before he started the enterprise and said, "God, how do you want me to do it? I want your blessing. I don't want to just live life my way. I don't want to just follow my own prescriptions for how I go through life and do things. Lord, there's a way you prescribe for me. There's a way to live my life. There's a way to follow you, to honor you with my life." And if you want God's presence to endorse what you do, you've got to follow His prescriptions for your life. Can you say amen? Again, these things are typical to show us how to live a life of worship that is acceptable to God. I'll kind of close with this story. In the early days of my traveling ministry, I was very frustrated. I've already shared with you to some degree some of the things we saw in our first church. How the glory of God would come in such tremendous power. I've shared with our congregation before, there's a lot of new people here this morning haven't heard, but I'll share in brief. My secretary Cindy that I mentioned earlier, the glowing one. When she got saved, she came to our church and began immediately to serve, and she was on fire for God. But her husband, to be honest with you, was not a godly man, didn't want to have anything to do with this God stuff. And so he left her. He divorced her. And found out, later she found out, he'd been having an affair on her the whole time, for a long time. So she was devastated. I remember when she told me, she sat down and told me, like she was telling me what the weather was. She was in shock. And I'm, Cindy, I'm so sorry. And it's okay. And I mean, you could just tell, it hadn't registered. So, of course, we're right in the middle of this great revival, God doing these things. She came one night on the Sunday night, and we were always ministering, laying hands on people, ministering to people. She came up, I laid hands on her, she fell under the power of God and laid there for an hour and 15 minutes. She laid there so long, at one point we got kind of concerned, so we kind of stood her up. And she actually opened her eyes and looked around. She said, I don't remember any of that. I wasn't here. She actually fell into a trance like Peter did on the housetop. She said, I was somewhere else. She said, Brother Randy, I wasn't aware of my physical surroundings at all. She said, I was in a hallway. And she said, it wasn't Jesus, but there was a heavenly being at my side. And we would walk down this hallway, and she said there were doors on either side of this hallway. And she said he didn't open all the doors, but ever so often he would open up a door. She said, I'd look into this room. And she said, Brother Andy, I don't have words. I can't even describe to you what I saw, but it was so beautiful. And then he would close that door, and we'd walk a little further, and he would open up another door. And she said, again, just beautiful. And she said, I realized he was showing me the things God had for me in my life. She was walking down the hallway of life, the different things God would have for her. And she told me that testimony. I was blown away. And God, you talk about God doing work on a broken heart. And God did. I mean, before I left that area, he had restored her. Actually, she ended up marrying her high school sweetheart, got remarried, and God just restored to her so much. It was just a beautiful, beautiful story. But God didn't just touch the people that were saved in our church. We had people who had come in just to church shop. And again, they weren't coming expecting to find God in the house. They're just coming to church. You know, we just go to church. It's a good thing to do. A good moral thing. Yeah, this couple, they were retired. They were good people. I mean, you're the kind of people, you know, salt of the earth type of people. But how many of you know you can be salt of the earth kind of people and be as lost as lost as lost? And they didn't know Jesus at all. And, you know, just to keep themselves active so they'd have something to do, they got involved up there in Bishop. They had what they called round dancing. Anybody ever hear round dancing? I'd never heard of it before or since. But it's like square dancing, but it's called round dancing. So I guess they go around instead of in a square. I don't know. But anyway. But it was kind of something the seniors did just to kind of stay fit and have some socialization, you know. And they, you know, when you'd go to Denny's, like after a service on Sunday night, you could tell when the ladies had been round dancing because the guys would come in their bolo ties and shirts and the ladies would be in their little petticoat skirts, you know. They'd been round dancing. It was just a thing. I hope they don't do it anymore because it's just disgusting. But anyway, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. The skirts just didn't do it for me. It's just, I don't know. It was just something. It was a surreal experience to see. Let me just put it to you that way. But anyway, they were involved with that. But they said through that, they got involved in some social drinking because this was not a Christian activity of any kind. So they had started going to these places with these folk and, you know, they're drinking. And all of a sudden, you know, they're waking up on the morning not feeling so good. And they're thinking, is this really how we want to spend our sunset years? That's a good question to ask. And they said, it really isn't. So they said, you know, we need, the way they put it to me, we needed a spiritual element in our life. So they went to the newspaper, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, bah, hit our church. We happened to have a guest speaker that morning. They thought this would be great. We'll come. So they did. They came. And the guy that was our speaker, I'd never met him before. I met him through my church business administrator. And he said, you know, he's got a really good testimony. He died, he'd gone to heaven. And one of these kind of near-death experience type testimonies, and he saw his mother and different things like that. And the Lord had told him, every time you share this testimony, people will get saved. And sure enough, that morning, and we had probably about 180 in the congregation that morning, or 180 total, that place was packed out, and we sat about 134. So we had a lot of people there, and six people stood up and gave their hearts to Christ. That's great. I mean, you're excited. I did not know them. They did not stand up. But they were so touched, they said, we'll come back tonight. So they left, and God went with them. And they got out on what was West Line Street. We were in like a strip mall area. They got out on West Line and turned left to head home. And for all intents and purposes, the glory of God came through the roof of the car, and he was slain in the spirit behind the wheel. And never not knowing, you know what I mean? That's what I love when you go to places where there is no gospel influence, and they have the same response and reaction that we do in our services. His arms fell limp. He couldn't even hardly look up. He said, my sight started to tunnel down. He said, I saw the Century 21 sign. I was able to barely coach my car to a stop, throw it in park, and he said he just started bawling. His wife, because he's older, is thinking he's having a stroke. He's having an episode, like my grandmother would say. Having a heart attack. Something's going on. And she said, are you okay? He said, I'll tell you one thing about this God stuff. You just can't mess around with this. And they came that night and got born again. 2 weeks later, I'm having them over at my house for a steak dinner. And they tell me the story. And my jaw is in my plate. But these things were commonplace. Because God showed up. Commonplace. I could tell you story after story after story after story. The only difference between what was happening there and what you see in some of these great revivals was we didn't have it televised. That's it. And, you know, with that came some persecution, too. There were some people who didn't think that was so cool, you know. Because, you know, they don't expect God to show up. They have their formula. They have their ritual. They have their liturgy. You do this, and in 30 minutes you go. I grew up in a church where if the pastor went past noon, the deacons would start doing this on the back of the pew. How many know you're not going to get God visiting your church if you're that worried? Amen. They didn't TiVo games back then, so I'm sure they're thinking, my team is playing, my roast is in the oven, I want to get home. And so you know what they got? They got football and roast and not God. So you can, and I'm not saying that the magic to getting God is having a long service. I've been in services that were five times too long. Because God had left to go watch football and have roast. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he was no longer in the building. So I'm not all just for going to go, but like I said, those 4-hour services, nobody wanted to leave. In fact, people would not go on vacation. They were afraid, I'll miss something. And we would say, yeah, you will. And we'd rub it in when they would. I mean, we just loved because there was such a hunger. We wanted God. And really, honestly, a whole lot of stuff just didn't matter anymore. It's amazing. You know, in these revivals that would take place in America, all the bars would shut down. All the houses of entertainment would close. The judges would complain and say, I ain't got a job anymore. I have no one to throw in jail. Amen. Charles Finney would be in the area and he'd pray the power of God down. And some of these reprobates, the moment they crossed the county line where he was at, would fall on their face and start crying out to God and not even know why. I mean, that's what we need. How do you know that's better? I mean, thank God for all the efforts we make, but that's signing better. That's better than signing petitions to boycott stuff. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do some of that stuff, but I'm saying there's a better answer. When an agent of God walks in a place and people start hitting their knees in aisle 15. Amen. And they start getting on the loudspeaker, miracles on aisle 15, miracles on aisle 15. How many know that's better than signing a boycott petition? And I'm just saying we have, as the church, something better to offer than just that. Amen. The angry people that are against everything. We have more to offer than that. So I'm in the service and I'm frustrated because that's my experience. That's what I've known. And now I'm in the traveling ministry thinking I'm just going to take this with me everywhere I go. Presumptively assuming that this is on me. I take it with me. I got the magic. And so what would happen? People come up my prayer lines. I lay hands on them. Just like I had before. Like Samson. And I wish not that the glory had departed. I mean, there was just no... Nothing happened. I was pushing all the same buttons, pulling all the same levers. And I began to think, am I not called to this? Have I missed it? And so I was seeking God earnestly. And in the service, the Lord took me through a very powerful experience. And I'll close with this. My third closing in it. Third. But we're all worshiping the Lord. And the Lord, and He'll do this to me periodically. Impress on my heart, get on your knees. And I'm saying, he didn't say that to me. I just felt to get on my knees. And I did it yesterday. Do it often as the Lord will lead. I don't just do it. But I started to do that. And as I got, he said, at the altar. Well, I'm on the front row, and it's literally about like this. It's about that high of an altar, maybe a little higher. I think they had a platform. So I'm like, I could have just easily, this is all God wanted me to do. But you know what? I didn't want to do it. And the reason why I didn't want, and I was really thankful because I was listening, I thought, I'm going to do this on worship. I'll listen to some of Jack Hafer. I'll listen to some of his podcasts. He's a worship guy. And so as I'm preparing this, I listened to a story, and he had the exact same thing happen. So I thought, oh good, it's not just me. Jack's in this too. Because he had the same thing happen where he was about to preach, and God said, get on your knees. And he didn't want to either. Because, you know, you wonder, what are people going to think? Oh, pride, such an ugly thing. And I didn't want to because I thought, well, everybody knows I'm a preacher. I'm the traveling guy. What if they think I'm in sin and I'm going down there to repent? And all these stupid thoughts. And they really were stupid. But for some reason, I think in some ways, it's kind of like one of those things where like Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I think he wanted to make a point. Because normally that would not have been a big deal for me. But I just said, Lord, I'll tell you what, let's do this, Lord. I'll kneel down here, and I'll just kind of scooch forward a little bit. I'm literally negotiating with God how I'm going to pull this off so no one sees. And it's not going. It's not flying. He's not impressed. And then all of a sudden, he begins to speak to me as to why my way is not as good as his way. And he eventually, this is the fullness of the lesson he gave me, in Exodus 25:9-9, the Lord tells Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now, if you've ever read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially those first three, you know that there are many, many verses, a lot of Old Testament real estate in the Pentateuch that are taken up with these specifications as to how this thing's going to be made. And I used to wonder, I mean, you know, you only got 66 books, right? I mean, why use up all this biblical real estate for these descriptions? Because I know he didn't want me to go to Home Depot or Lowe's and get this stuff and make one in my backyard. Why do we have all these specifications? And it was very simple. He's telling Moses, I've got a plan. You'll notice, Moses, there are no suggestion boxes. I'm not asking for your good ideas. I'm telling you this is what I want you to do. And Moses got it. He got it. And the Bible said he built that thing according to the pattern. He built that according to God's divine specifications, down to the nth degree. Only time Moses ever varied was when he smote the rock twice instead of speaking to it. And that was big enough. Remember that? That caused him not to go in the inheritance. That's a big deal. And again, just showing us how important it is to follow his directions. And then in Exodus 40, after Moses completed the building of the tabernacle according to the pattern, all of a sudden the glory of God came and sat on it to endorse what Moses did. And the Lord said to me out of that, in your meetings, talk about the meetings, why I was frustrated. In your meetings, don't take it upon yourself to say, I'll do this, or I'll do that, or I'll preach this, or I'll have this kind of prayer line. He said, if you want my glory to endorse what you do, follow my specifications for that meeting. There's a reason I've called you. There's a reason you're in that church. And I want you to take it with some weight. Coming back to the idea of the weight of glory. Intentionality. Why are you there? What is this all about? Why are we alive? I know many people who give no weight to the will of God in their decision making. And then they come on Sunday and lift their hands and voices and are wondering why they don't sense the presence of God. Because this isn't what it's all about. It's all about everything in our lives being an act of worship, a life of worship and devotion laid out before God, no holds barred, respecting the one who sits on the throne that we say we worship. It's a big deal with Him. It's a big deal with Him. Amen. Billy Rash, who pastors Kern Christian Center, he used to work for an internationally known ministry. And it was his job to tell all the people that were in the morning meeting, don't leave your Bibles on the chairs. You all got a good seat. You can't save your seats. We want to give other people an opportunity to get your seat, to get a good seat. So don't leave your Bibles. I mean, you go over it again and again and again. And guess what people did? They left their Bibles. And boy, when they came to the evening meeting, were they upset to find out their Bibles were in the Bible bin. And he said, now he's not the celebrity, you understand. He's just a helper. So he said, they would cuss me out. Cuss me out in the meeting. In the Jesus meeting where they're about to worship God. And he said, you know, we would try to scurry to help find them a seat because they're causing a ruckus. And he said, 5 minutes later, they're doing this number. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Not much weight to that worship. Not much weight to that worship. And yet, I think it's good for us to ask ourselves, what is the weight of my worship? Because the weight of His glory will be in proportion to the weight of our devotion. Amen. Now, we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about identifying things that God's dealing with us about. We're talking about a level of surrender that's simply appropriate in the light of the one whom we're worshiping. But to say we're going to do it our way and be casual about it and think we can just kind of do things our way and that's fine with God and I get the same blessing by doing that as by doing, it doesn't work like that. Just doesn't work like that. This was good for me to hear. I don't know if it helped you at all, but this was good for me to hear. Because it's easy to get busy and say, well, I'll just X, Y, Z. But what are we really so busy about that we don't have time to seek Him, to hear His voice, to get His mind for our lives? Amen. Let's bow our heads for just a moment.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.